Rosh up there means head in Hebrew.
Translated chief
or first.
First or head, chief.
Chief.
The chief.
Number of more ways. Comes from the word for one. Russ doing preaching up there.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay. This is Jeremiah class for those on tape are wondering what in the world's going on here. Hallelujah. Okay, we're in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 8 is where we left off. Is that correct? That's where I left off. Now we're going to be moving fast through here. We'll be finishing undoubtedly chapter 20 today, getting into chapter 21 even. So we'll be moving quickly. And from here on out we will be also. What that means is, at the end of chapter 20, we're scheduled for a test. No hand clapping, please. Today is the 18th. So, test, huh? What we're going to do is we're going to make the test, since this would be an easy test. We'll make the test next Tuesday. We'll have it all out of the way. Chapters 11 through 20. So the test next Tuesday. It's even an easier test than the last one. You can imagine that. I don't want to hear again. Anything negative? No, it's all positive. Tests are good for us. Pardon? Test will be a week from today. It's better than Friday. You don't want to end up the week with a test, right? Huh? Yeah, well, we don't want to start the week with a test either. Make my Monday real easy, though. I only teach 1 hour on Mondays. Give you a test. Okay. I'm easy. Verse 8, chapter 19. In the right place. And I will make the city desolate and a hissing, and everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. a hissing, you know, a ridiculing, like a whistling. Boy, look at them. You know, it's the same symbology that we would use today. You know, kind of a, oh, boy, did they get it. It's going to be a hissing, wagging of the head, you know, as they walk by, saying, look what happened to them. It's the way the city is going to be because of the plagues thereof. The plagues literally are blows or smitings, as we see in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 6 also. Blows or smitings. That's what God's going to smite them with. Verse 9, and I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness, wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Pretty horrible. We see it's fulfilled though. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 20. Also in chapter 4, verse 10 of Lamentations. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children, that is, boiled them. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. That's how bad it got. And that's how bad sin makes it. It really does. See, they were in such a dire straits in sin and so wicked in their hearts that they were willing to eat their own children. But that's not really too much farther than what they were already doing. They were offering to Molech. Just one step farther. Sin leads ever downward. Ever downward. To the point where destruction doesn't bring repentance, it just brings more sin and deeper degradation. Not that it couldn't bring repentance, but they're so hard they won't hear. It was also fulfilled in 70 AD during that siege. Horrible time. Took a while for them to destroy the city. They went in, got the city was fighting within itself, if you've heard, know the story. The lower city was fighting with the upper city. There were two divisions. They had the Romans garrisoned outside, trying, you know, sieging them, besieging them. And they were fighting inside, different factions. So finally the Romans came in, took the lower city, and butchered everybody in there. And then later on they managed to get up into the upper city where the temple was and everything else, and butchered the rest of them there. Because of sin. Unwillingness. They fought, they killed themselves first. And then the Romans came in and took care of the rest and razed the city. And in the midst of that siege, of course, there was no food. They ended up eating one another. You see in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 53, that this was part of the curse. Did I ever read? Yeah, I did. Okay. It's part of the curse. If they won't follow the law, cannibalism. Part of the curse. That's not because God makes them cannibals. Sin does. Their own sin. It just brings them lower and lower and lower and lower until they eat themselves. Now this seed that's spoken of came under Zedekiah, and it lasted for over 1 year. That's a long time. And it produced these sorrowful deeds, these terrible, awful things that happened. That's what the wages of sin are. Death, degradation, destruction. Compare Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 24 also. Jeremiah 32, 24. And 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 4. Now the last word in here is straiten, and that means to compress or confine. The last phrase in here, when it speaks about straightening them, so they're going to be compressed, confined. Yes?
How long was that siege under
Zedekiah? Approximately a year. It's a long time to be sieged. Now, they had sources of water, but basically, you know, there wasn't a lot of food. They had secret tunnels and things like that, but you can only bring so much in. And when you're feeding a huge city like it was, you know, I don't know what the estimates are at that time, but probably in the neighborhood of 1 million. A lot of people undoubtedly left. Ran away, but still that's a lot of people to feed. It takes a lot of food. Verse 10. Now you remember we were in the potter's. There was another picture of a potter. And he'd taken an earthen vessel and he'd taken the elders out, the ancients out, and he was speaking this to them. So in verse 10, God's still speaking this to him, says, then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee. So he'll break the bottle. First he speaks, and now he breaks the bottle. You can compare this with chapter 18, verse 4, where the vessel was marred. There's a point to all this. Verse 11, "And shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel, that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury." That's the destruction that's going to come upon them. They're going to be broken and destroyed. And killed. They can't be put back together until there's no place to bury them anymore. There's so many bodies. "And thus I will do to this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the host of heaven, and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods." As Tophet, now, said in verse 12, the place, this is the place where they sacrificed to Molech. So Jerusalem, because of their sin, will become a similar abomination to God. Now Jerusalem means the city of peace. Peace. Salem. Shalom. The city of peace. And so the city of peace becomes as Tophet. And that's what sin does. There is no peace to the wicked. So there's no peace to Jerusalem anymore. And that's what sin does. Verse 14. "Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people," verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, that they might not hear my words." He continues faithfully to proclaim the word of God. Even though they wouldn't hear, they hardened their necks. God's still on him, still requiring him to proclaim his voice, and so he's still speaking it. This is a hard ministry, very difficult. Because the people aren't hearing, he knows that they're not hearing. He knows that their neck is hardened and they're not going to hear. And yet God is requiring, as a witness against them, to continue to preach, to continue to prophesy. Now at this point in time, it's under Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, I think we said it was, it's getting close to the end of the ministry here. So it's not time-wise in here. But still, he's still being faithful, even in the midst of it. Even when it gets down to the last day, he's still preaching and teaching. You know, Noah preached until the last day, until God said, "Go up into the ark. Go up into the ark." He preached until the last day, undoubtedly. Because he was warning the people, trying to get them to convert. I think Noah probably knew that he was just going to be him and his family. Hard ministry, hard ministry. His was 120 years. Ours will probably be a lot shorter. But in one sense, the pain won't be any less to see that some won't come. To see that the word will get preached. You know, and millions are going to be saved. It's going to be a most glorious thing. The latter rain revival is going to be really glorious because millions will get saved. You know, maybe even a billion people will get saved. But you know, by the time that the latter rain falls, that'll only be about 1/10 of all the people. So that means 9 out of 10 are still going to destruction. That's a lot of people. It's a lot of people. Yes, we'll be glad for those that do come in, but you know... 9 out of 10. Looks like the devil wins, but he doesn't. God's got a millennium coming. And there, more will be saved and walk with God than have ever lived. Did a population study on what the millennium could possibly be like. Figures get pretty outrageous. In fact, so outrageous that the people that we were presenting it to just threw up their hands and said, "This is impossible, it can't be." You know, we're talking about standing like this on the earth kind of thing. So, there's some interesting things to it. But it's, you know, we don't know. I mean, see, that doesn't sound like a very nice place to be, but we don't know exactly what God is going to do. We really don't. But I there's no reason why there couldn't be 100 billion people on the earth. Which, if you figure out the population estimates, that's really an incredibly low number. some of the figures were well into the trillions, multiple hundreds of trillions, which is too many. But I mean, I don't know what God's going to do. I have no idea. But I know He's going to get the greater share. He's going to get the greater share. Because He wins. That's all there is to it. He wins. He's going to prove it too. The devil's going to go into shame. Chapter 20. Let it be faithful, proclaiming that word. Let it go forth out of our mouth. Even when people don't turn. Keep witnessing, keep witnessing, keep witnessing, keep witnessing. Let your life be a testimony if nothing else. Where I worked for 9 years. And a couple people got saved. But none of them really converted to the point where they were really willing to sell all to walk with God. That's hard, you know. And I'd had them tell me, I don't want to talk about it. I'm just not interested. Okay, well, if you're ever interested, here I am. And then just let your life be a testimony. You can hammer on them all day long, and all you're going to do is gospel harden them, you know. So you let your life be a testimony and save those that you can. But, you know, you think, otherwise the devil comes to you and you think, oh, boy, you're not much of a testimony. You're not much of a witness. Nobody's getting saved. Well, the fact of the matter right now is that probably only 1 in 100 are saved. So if you get, you know, if you witness to 100 people and you get one, then you're hitting about the average. That's, so that means that 99 are going to say no. We've got to be not discouraged at that point in time. Not discouraged. It's also a matter of, they did an estimate, some evangelical group did an estimate or did a figure on it, and it's something like, it's either 19 or 29 or 39 different contacts for somebody normally before they get saved. Well, you may be number 23 and it takes 29 on the average. So maybe the next guy that talks to him, they gives their heart to the Lord. So don't get discouraged. Keep giving out the word. See, in one sense, even though he knew that they were hardening their neck, he didn't know that somewhat wouldn't turn at some point in time, that eventually it might not have impact. So that's the way our lives are. That's the way our lives are. I had one fellow that came to this class, in fact. Unsaved. He came to the back of the room. Just before class on a Tuesday. It was about 3 months ago. Not 3 months ago. 2 months ago. And I hadn't seen him in a couple months. And I know he'd been going through things, and I'd witnessed to him for probably 5 years, on and off, a little bit here, a little bit there. Came to the back of the room one day. Said, I got to talk to you. Fine. We went and talked. Now, I believe he has given his heart to the Lord, but he's not really fully converted yet. He's not really turned about yet fully in his life. He's doing better. But that's what happens, you know. I hadn't seen him, but he was just driving along the street. In fact, he was headed off to do some sin. He told me. He said as he was driving down the road, he said, you know, I ought to go see John up at Community Chapel. He didn't know where I was or anything. He just drove up here. The first person he talked to, he said, I need to talk to John Harold. Can you take me to him? It's just right at the change of classes. Came right to the back of the room. So I made an appointment with him for a couple hours later. You know, somehow he said, well, I probably ought to go talk to him. I think I'll go up there. He'd never been here before. You know, I mean, he'd visited here in terms of through his job. But he didn't know anything about the place or anything. I told him it was the Lord had done that. But he's got some things he's got to go through yet, I think. But see, you never know. You never know. He promised to come to Gospel and Song about 6 months ago, a couple times. And I wait for him. He'd never show up. I'd call him afterwards. Well, I just couldn't make it, you know. Once I called him and it was like 15 minutes before he was supposed to be there. Yeah, I'll be there, I'll be there. Sure, I'll be there. Never showed up. Well, that's the kind of integrity that's out there in the world, you know. So what are you going to do? Well, forget you. No. Yes, well, that's par for the course, you know. So we just say, you know, want to come? Come on. Well, just one day he appeared. Just that testimony. You don't know. You don't know. You just keep preaching. You keep talking. You keep being moved by the Spirit of God. Anyway, verse 20, or chapter 20. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Now Pashur, this Pashur is not the Pashur that we see in chapter 21, verse 1, lest you be confused, because that one is the son of Melchiah. And this is not the same person as in 38:1, who is the same Pashur that we see in chapter 21, verse 1. Okay? So he's a different Pashur. Now he is the chief governor. Now that represents the chief of the temple watch, ranking next to the high priest. His duty was to see that no unauthorized person entered the temple, and that no disturbance or nuisance was committed within the sacred courts. And he's probably, his position as chief governor is probably identical with captain of the temple, as we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and Acts chapter 5, verses 24 and 26. It's probably that same position. So now he hears Jeremiah preaching, and it's his duty to take care of all rabble-rousers. Verse 2. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Now this smiting probably refers to scourging with 40 stripes. That's what they were allowed, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 2 and 3. It's possible one blow from Pashur's own hand, which was also another judgment that was given. You can compare that with 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 24, where the prophet Micah was smitten once. And Acts chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, where Paul was smitten on the face once by the high priest, or by order of the high priest, rather. So it's possibly one, but it may also refer to a scourging. They may have actually scourged him. So now his preaching is bringing him tribulation, punishment, suffering. Not just agony in his soul over his people, but now it's physical agony. The stocks were something that were very, very painful. And it was also shameful and embarrassing to be placed out in public. It brings a certain reproach on the ministry even. I mean, you won't be respectable anymore. This may happen in the days ahead. Public denunciation. You know, like the one we were talking about it yesterday. Seeing the name on Time magazine, you know. Public denunciation brings a certain reproach. We don't want that reproach on the ministry. We really don't. Because it does hinder and it does hurt people. So we don't want to be doing things that do bring reproach. But you know the devil is going to bring reproach upon us no matter what we do. We can expect that. So it's embarrassing. But it was caused by his righteous actions. And that's, you know, that's the way the devil's going to work. He's going to bring reproach. It's like this move of God. God has had his hand on this move, so that there has not been any reproach brought on this church because of what's been going on here. That may not always be so. And as the days go on, even less, you know, God's got to have his hand on it, because otherwise it would be there. People would leave and start saying things, but God's got his hand on there. We need to be praying that he keep his hand on there. Because I'll tell you this, if reproach comes for something like that, there'll be other people that'll leave because they can't handle the reproach. They're afraid of what people will think. Oh, you go to that church where they dance, huh? You go to that church where they're accused of all these weird, wild things, you know, that are going on. I don't even want to speak, you know, those things that they would say are going on, because they're going to miss the whole point. But God's got his hand on it. We need to be praying that he keeps his hand on it, too. Puts his hand over the mouth of those that would go forth and proclaim lies against this assembly. We don't want people interested until God wants them interested. But there'll be reproach brought. There will be. You know, are we going to be embarrassed by it? Are we going to be shamed by it? Are we going to answer back? Are we going to be like Peter? I never knew the man. Peter walked with God, see? He walked with Jesus that whole time. His heart was to serve Jesus. But what happened when it looked like shame and reproach was coming upon him? I never knew the man. There's testings coming yet for us in this area. Reproach and shame that'll come upon our lives. You know, some have experienced it perhaps with their family already. Friends, relatives, neighbors. But we really haven't, for the most part, experienced hardly any of it. because we're not really ready for it. That's the truth. I don't look forward to it. I really don't. Nobody likes to be mocked. You know, I remember there's been spirits of fear about that same thing. Where do you go to church? Well, I go to a community chapel. You know, wince. What are they going to say now? You know? They're free from that. But demons come, you know. Fear of man. Snare. Really a snare. I hate it. Really hate it. I hate to see it in my own life. I want to see it totally gone. Because when the day comes, I want to stand as the unruffled Christ. And let Him vindicate His name. I don't have to vindicate it. He'll do it. I don't have to fear. I don't have to fear what men can do to me. I don't have to fear what men can say about me. They can say anything they want about me. I mean, I don't want it, and I don't like it. But let them say anything they want. All I care is what Jesus says about me. Because when He says, "Enter thou in, good and faithful servant," that's going to take away the pain and the sting of everything else. There'll be no more sorrow and mourning, but just joy. No tears. You've got to keep that heavenly vision alive. That we're living unto Him and for Him. Verse 3, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib." Now, this might seem a little strange, but Pashur means, as Gesenius says, prosperity everywhere. And this is, as it were, a type of the way Judah thought they were. They thought they had prosperity everywhere. But what God says His name is Magor-Missabib, which means fear roundabout, or fear everywhere, or terror roundabout. "For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, and I will give all Judah unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon." Judgment just because they afflicted him, he afflicted him in the stocks? No, it's the judgment because of their sin. But it's exemplified by what they did to him. They hated him as a prophet. There was nobody crying out saying, "Let Jeremiah out of the stocks. Don't punish him. Don't smite him." Nobody was defending him. Undoubtedly, what they said was, "Good, get rid of him. We don't want to hear his words. They hurt our ears. They're not smooth. They don't fit. We don't like them." In verse 6, "And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies." So Pashur is going to receive even more severe judgment for himself and his family. He's going to die in Babylon. In reality, isn't this where everybody dies? Because they're in sin. They're in Babylon. They're partaking of her plagues. Now, verses 7 through 18, we hear a complaint again from Jeremiah. "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily." Jeremiah was not fully prepared for the persecution that was coming upon him. Remember, God said before when he complained, He said, "If you've run with the footmen and are wearied, then what shall you do when you run with the horses? And if in the land of peace, you're or whatever, I can't exactly remember how it went, then what shall you do in the rising of Jordan? See, when the lions come forth, and when it's a time of trouble, what are you going to do?" Now, we can't judge Jeremiah for this, because we haven't undergone the same persecution. We haven't faced it ourselves. And so, anything that we would say would be boasting in the flesh. It's a difficult situation to be put in the stocks, to be beaten. Have nobody believed. Now, see, because he had in his mind the promise of God. What was the promise of God? That God would protect him. Well, now when we hear things like that, we think in terms of, the way I want to be protected, which means I don't have to suffer these things. I'm going to make it through. It'll be hard, but I'll make it through. But that's not the way God said it. You know, Paul had to suffer many things. He goes through a long list of things he had to suffer. In the deep, you know, in nakedness, in peril, in tribulation, in troubles, in fastings often, in watchings, you know. Perils of this and perils of that, and perils of this and perils of that. Oppressed on every side, you know. Pressured, buffeted. Even a messenger sent from God to buffet him, lest he be puffed up. But he didn't lose heart, and that's the key. He didn't lose heart. He said, I will glory in my tribulations. So Jeremiah is going to learn this too. He suffered derision and mocking, and he heard the defaming, etc., and the whispering against him, and was hard. He was forgetting God's promise was deliverance out of suffering. See, this is something we forget sometimes. In Isaiah it says that when you go through the waters, they shall not overflow you. When you go through the rivers, when you go through the fire, it shall not burn you. And through the flame, that it shall not kindle upon you. And the interesting part is it says when you go through. Not if, but when you go through. Because I am with you, and I will deliver you. We want to hear him say, you shall not go through the waters. You shall not go through the rivers. You shall not go through the fire. You shall not go through the flame, because I will keep you out of all those things. But he says, when? And in Psalm 66, he says, I have laid affliction upon your loins. I have caused men to rule over you. And then at the end of that, he says, I will bring you into a wealthy place. Those things are going to happen. We lose sight of it sometimes. God's promise is deliverance out, or deliverance out of the suffering. In other words, we're going to be in it, and he's going to deliver us out of it. Not deliverance from, so that we don't have to partake of it at all. That's the same thing. There's tribulation on the church. You know, the church is bowed over. Then unbow yourselves and look up. Well, there's going to be a bowing over. There's going to be pressure enough to bow us over. Why? Because we're being conformed to his image. And he learned obedience by that which he suffered. And is the servant greater than the master? If the world has hated me, they shall hate you also. We're going to suffer that. We've got to keep sight of that. These things are written for our admonition to see. There'll come a time. You'll go forth and proclaim the word of God, and derision and mocking will come, and we have to be ready for it. Now, in verses 11 through 13, his complaint turns to trust and faith. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one, therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins and the hearts, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. See, so he does turn, he does see. It's like David in the Psalms, you know, crying out because of his pain and his suffering, and then ending up the psalm with, but I will trust in the Lord, you know, he is my help, he is my strength, I will honor God, I will praise him. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? I will yet praise the Lord. Interestingly enough, in verses 14 through 18, we see he's kind of in the pit of despair again. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed, etc. Verse 18, wherefore came I forth out of the womb, to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. Just points out the way our life is. Battle, victory. Battle, victory. Battle, victory. And it seems like it goes on and on and on. But we have to remember that God's won the war. Now, he's asked us to go through the battles because it's doing something in us, and because we need to conquer the land of our life, so to speak. See, he said to Joshua and the children of Israel when they went into Egypt, go in and possess the land which I have given unto you. I've already given it unto you. But you have to go in and possess it. Take the land. Oh, but Lord, that means battles. Yes, but I'll give you the victory because it's already yours. But Lord, that means battles. I don't like to fight. Jesus said, the kingdom of God suffereth violence. From the time of John until now, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. We have to go wrest it from the hands of the devil. So there's going to be battle. There's going to be battle. We just need to not be weary in well-doing. We just need to see that it's going to be a battle. Now, you can walk in victory in the midst of battle all the time. If you let the singers go in front of you, so to speak, in faith and praising God, then no battle is going to be any harder than, you know, the kind of battles they had to fight. Yeah, you'll go in there and you'll get, you know, you'll be fighting. It'll be difficult at times, but you know what? The victory will have been proclaimed already. And a lot of times, if you can really walk in that place of really trusting God and just praising Him in the midst of it, what you'll see is, and this is really what happens in all the battles, you go in there and swing the sword a little bit, and there's God who puts His hand to it and just, you know, it's like putting His hand to Samson's hand, slaying 1,000 Philistines, you know, with the jawbone of an ass. God's really the one who brings the victory. And we go in, oh, well, that was a tough battle. And God is saying, I did 99.99% of it. You know? And I'm not tired. Really, He's the one that fights our battles for us. He really is. He goes before us. He promised that. We need to see that. There's going to be battles. Just don't get weary in well-doing. Victory comes. Victory comes. But you have to recognize in the midst of the victory that Satan is already working up another strategy, or he's got another one that he's been working all along. You know, you're battling on one front, and it looks, you got that front all cleared up, you're mopping it all up, and all of a sudden, wham, over from this side. Wait a minute, how about a little rest? The devil's not going to rest. He goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. He's not going to give you much rest. You're going to have to find that rest in the midst of the battle in Jesus. Now, there'll be times, of course, in your life when you're just enjoying this peace and fellowship of God, you know. And you can enjoy that, but you know what? There's still going to be battles, no matter what. I mean, if you think that this last battle, you know, this battle you've just been in has been the most difficult one you've ever faced, but you've triumphed, I'm over the hump, you know, this is it, it's Glory Road all the rest of the way. Well, hang on to your hat, because you're just liable to get slammed again. Now, that's not to instill fear. Instead, what it should do is instill confidence and faith. I mean, you made it through the last one. You won the victory. Go on, take the rest of the land then. No time to hold back now. Just expect. In reality, the way it should be is not like standing around waiting for the devil to attack. We should be going in and taking the kingdom by force. That's the way they were told to do it. It wasn't, you know, by analogy, well, just sit back in the peace of God until a demon comes and attacks you. Or until you get this roaring manifestation in your life and you have to take care of it. Go in after him now. This is the thing I prayed with a certain one. We've been praying for a long time, deliverance, and been getting a lot of glorious victories, you know. And the last time we prayed, I just don't feel like praying deliverance. It just feels so good. And in one sense, it was true, and it should. We didn't pray very long, but and it's okay, you know, in that situation to say, well, you know, maybe we'll just go out and enjoy the Lord, because it's been some hard battles. I mean, long months of hard battles. But then again, I said, well, you know, you're in a position of faith right now, a real strong, powerful faith. Let's go in and just take some ground. So we prayed against some things, and this person didn't really feel anything. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't deliverance. Just in a position of faith. See, we don't have to be in the midst of the battle to go in and fight the enemy. We don't have to wait till he brings the battle to us. This is what we've been doing. This is why everything seems to go along and all of a sudden, wham, you know, this roaring manifestation. God has had to bring these things up because we haven't been diligent to go in and search them out ourselves. Now, some of them are so subtle that we just don't even know. But sometimes they're not so subtle, it's just that we're not dealing with them. You know, it's kind of like, I don't want to see that one. I don't want to face that one. Let's go off and have some glory for a while. I don't want to face that one. Well, I can understand that. There's nothing wrong in one sense. But he said, take the land. And when you're in a position of faith, that's the best time to go. Not when you're under the gun. Not when you're under all this pressure. Instead, say, you know, I've got this area in my life. I'm feeling really good in God. Let's go get it. Take it in faith. Oh, it's a lot easier. It's so much easier. It really is. This is the way it's going to be, though. Battle, victory, battle, victory, battle, victory. I mean, look at Elijah up on Mount Carmel. Tremendous victory, destroying 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the grove. Mighty, powerful thing. Praise and the rain comes. Glory. Next day, Jezebel seeks his life. Oh Lord, take my life. Tremendous victory. He woke up the next morning. And the manna had turned to worms, as it were. You know, all of a sudden things are heavy on him again. Where's the anointing? Well, it was for that time. Now you have to walk by faith. Well, Jeremiah is just like we are. We need to take a lesson from him and learn from him and grow by it. And grow. We really need to grow in these things. Mature. You know, the baby, a young child, I have sons, 4 and 7. I tell them to go clean up their room. And I mean, that is like... The 7-year-old, now he's getting pretty good. He's really good about it. And he'll do it without much complaining. But sometimes there's that complaining. But the 4-year-old, boy, it's a lot harder. I mean, it's hard. It's like pulling teeth. Huh? Pain, agony, suffering. Oh, my. You'd think I'd killed him, you know? Or I was beating him to death to make him go and clean up his room. Sit and whine and fuss and complain. Well, we don't let that go on too long before we make him have good reason to whine and fuss and complain. You know, applying the rod of correction to the seat of learning rather diligently. It's amazing how it breaks him, but sometimes. Anyway, that's the way we are, though, kind of like children sometimes. Children like to do things that are fun and easy. They don't like to face the hard things. But as parents, we have to make them face the hard things. Otherwise, they never will. So that's what God is doing with us. We don't want to face the hard things, but we have to. We have to. Otherwise, we never grow up. We'll just be these 30-year-old in the spirit babies with diapers on still, going, "Wow, where's my binky?" You know? Where's my pacifier? Fell out of my mouth again 3 seconds ago, and I'm screaming and crying. Where's my connection? I need it now. You know. Well, maybe we need to go to God. We need to learn in these things. And I'm not saying that we, you know, we need other brothers and sisters. We need the ministry. We need people ministering to us. We also got to grow up too. We got to grow up and face these things. You know, Paul said, "Quit yourself like men." You know. Now, for you women, that means as men of God, as sons of God. The way a son of God should act. Grow up. Mature. Chapter 21. Now chapters 21 through 23 are prophecies during the reign of Zedekiah. At this point in time, Babylon had been defeated, had defeated Egypt rather, and was gathering against Jerusalem. Verse 1. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur the son of Melchiah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, saying, "Inquire, I pray of thee, of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us." Now first of all, Zedekiah means righteousness of Yah, or as Unger has it, Yah is just, or Yah is righteous. Now the point of this is that here's the king, you know, and his name proclaims the way God really is. Now they think that God is going to come and deliver them. That's what they're hoping the righteousness of Yah will be. But instead it's going to bring true righteous judgment upon them. And his judgment is just and proper. Now remember, this Pashur is not the Pashur of chapter 20 verse 1, who was the son of Immer. He is the son of Melchiah, Melchiah. And this, the son of Immer here, is the same as in 38:1. Now this man will later join with the other chief princes in asking King Zedekiah to have Jeremiah put to death because of his prophecies. But at this point he's not against him, not totally. Now Zephaniah held a high position in the priesthood, according to chapter 29, verse 25, chapter 37, verse 3, and chapter 52, verse 24. His name means Yah conceals or has hidden. And this is really the way they're at, where they're at. His name represents that. There's a veil of sin that is concealing the way of deliverance from the people. There's a veil of sin over their eyes and they can't see. Might compare 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But their minds were blinded, speaking of Israel. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now that's the veil speaking of the veil over Moses' face. Now that veil that Moses received at that time, remember, to cover up the glory that was on his face? That's representative of the veil that's always been over their eyes and not being able to see the Spirit. See, because it was that time God wanted to give them the Spirit, as it were, but they wouldn't receive it. He wanted to have communion with them in a direct way, and they said, "No, Moses, you go up. We're afraid." And so the veil represents the covering that's been over them from the very beginning. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. They're still operating with this veil. God has concealed it from them because of their sin and their unwillingness. But they come to Jeremiah and they ask him to inquire of the Lord. See, now they're turning to the man of God. They're in trouble, see? And they know they're in trouble. Well, let's go ask Jeremiah what his opinion is. Because the prophecies of the false prophets is obviously not true. That everything was going to be peace and safety. Now, here comes Babylon, and they're going to make war with him. Well, maybe we better go talk to the man who's really been telling us the truth all along. But they were afraid to admit it before. Now, you have to recognize that Zedekiah was kind of a mixture of a king. He was kind of a compromiser and a waffler. He wasn't totally given over to iniquity, wickedness, but he just couldn't seem to make right decisions. But his heart sometimes would turn toward things of the Lord, and then back and forth and back and forth, and all over the map he was. So here he's sending them to seek after the Lord, kind of emulating Hezekiah, seeking from Elijah. So they're turning to the man of God, but they're not going to be very happy with his words. Because he's not going to tell them a lot different than what he said already. They're hoping to find wondrous works that God will do for them. But they're not going to. Now you notice the name Nebuchadrezzar here. This is the more correct spelling than what is normally spelled, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadrezzar is closer. It has several possible meanings. One, Nebo protects against misfortune. Or Nebo protects the landmarks. Or Nebo protects the crown. Or can mean Nebo, the chief of the gods. Or Nebo, the god of fire. A lot of different possible meanings here. Now Nebo was the idol of Babylon in Assyria. Now they came to him and it says, if so be, they asked him, if so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all His wondrous works, that He may go up from us. It shows that what they wanted to hear. In other words, they were kind of putting it in His mouth. Now, Jeremiah, we're going to give you an opportunity. What we want to hear is that He's going to go up from us and show us His wondrous works. But Jeremiah starts to speak in verse 3. Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls. And I will assemble them into the midst of this city. I will assemble them into the midst of this city. Now, where it says, which besiege you without the walls, it's who are besieging you outside the wall. and I shall gather them into the center of this city. So they're currently under siege. So they go to the prophet. Reminds us a lot of Hezekiah. The problem was Hezekiah turned, didn't he? And he prayed. And he commanded the people to do certain things, and the people obeyed. And Hezekiah was a righteous king. And he had been bringing righteousness into the land. They had cleaned a lot of the idols out of the land. So they're expecting, well, perhaps if we go to the prophet, we'll hear the same thing again. But not this time. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. It's not the words they were hoping to hear. Now, the pestilence is probably a result of the great siege. It very often happens. No food. People start getting sick and dying because they get weak. And that begins to build. Because it's like the... Everything increases. Every unclean thing increases. As they die, you know, as they get weak, they get sick. They transmit it to others who get weak, who are already weak, who get sick and die, etc., etc. That's the way it begins. Because they're weak in their body. They don't have food. Plus, they don't have good sanitary conditions anymore because the city's all walled up. They can't get out. The water probably is not as fresh anymore. So it stagnates. Other things build in there. So it's getting pretty ugly in the city. And so the pestilence is probably a result of that siege. That's judgment of God upon them. Verse 7. And afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the land of Nebuchadrezzar, into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life, and he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. He's going to smite them. The fulfillment of this we see. Chapter 34, verses 4 and following. Chapter 52, verse 10, and verses 24 through 27. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13. And 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. Verse 8, And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. This is what he said elsewhere. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. I set before you blessing and cursing. And also chapter 30, verse 15. And Joshua 24, verse 15. Now they're not going to have the same opportunities that were given at these times. But they have a chance to live. And this is what he's saying. You've got a chance at life. Or you can take death. Chapter 24, verse 15. This is just before Joshua is dying, and he says, And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now he went through after this, and he said, They said, Oh, well, we'll serve the Lord too. And he said, Well, you can't serve the Lord because if you follow after other gods. And he said, Well, we will serve the Lord and Him only. And so he said, You're witnesses against yourself. This day, that you have said you will serve the Lord. He said, now put away your other gods. So he's giving them a chance here, the same chance the others had, to make a commitment. You can choose life, or you can choose death. I set them before you. Now as we see, in verse 9, he says, He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. Life and death. Life if you surrender, death if you resist. Why? Because God is using Babylon to chastise them. And if you resist God's chastisement, then you go deeper into sin, and the judgment gets worse. Now this is entirely different than what we find in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 33 through 35, and that's the deliverance under Hezekiah. See, there God would defend the city and smite the enemy. Because the king was righteous and because the people were obedient to the king. But not this time. They've been warned too long. We'll continue on Friday.